We've all hit a moment, a time in life, when you're dumbfounded, when you actually don't know what to say. Sometimes it's for something good, and sometimes it's for something bad. I mean, sometimes it's for something good. Sometimes you're there, you get a letter from a lawyer, and you find out that there's a $150,000 inheritance that you're going to receive that you didn't know you were going to get. Would that not be good news? And it would be shocking. Maybe you wouldn't know what to say in that moment. Sometimes it's finding out that as you're applying for different schools, you get a letter back from one of the schools that says, not only are we accepting you, but we're offering you a full scholarship. And you're like, wow. Sometimes it's challenging, right? You get a phone call that a friend has been in an accident and that car accident has left them paralyzed and in the hospital. You find out that another friend has cancer. And the same is true with spiritual things. Sometimes as you're going through life, you find there are things that happen that they just leave you just awed at who God is. You've been engaged in conversation with someone, and as you've been engaged in conversation with them, they don't know the Lord, and you've been witnessing and sharing, and you've been talking to them and walking alongside of them. And then one night, over something that seems incredibly simplistic, they come to this realization that Jesus Christ is Lord. They need to give their life to Him, and they tell you that they've been saved that night. And you're just blessed, overwhelmed, amazed. Sometimes you watch God provide. You've been asking God to provide for a certain need or to walk with you a certain way, and all of a sudden God shows up and provides exactly what you were needing, exactly what you were looking for, and you're like, wow, that's just God. But it can leave you dumbfounded. I mean, the reverse can happen, right? The reverse can happen when a friend that you've walked with the Lord a number of years, I remember Peter Mahaffey, right? He was one of our interns years ago. Peter grew up with a young man. They would together go to the mall in Scarborough and witness and share faith with people. They would then together disciple them. And so they would lead people to faith in Christ, and then they would together disciple them. And when his friend was 21, his friend renounced his faith, just totally, entirely renounced his faith and walked away from the Lord. Someone that he had watched for 3 or 4 years share faith, disciple people, take the word and proclaim it, be involved in any seminar, any that he could. And I remember Peter just being like, I'm just dumbfounded. What do I say? What do I say? And it can be shocking. Sometimes it's in our culture where we've shifted so far that we realize we can no longer apply for summer students, where we see the loss of the Trinity Western case, which will be unprecedented as to what that will roll out into Canadian history. That is the single most significant case in Christian Canadian history, period. And we lost. What does that mean? That the law society now is able to say no to any lawyers trained in any Christian school and deny them the right to practice law. Now, we may not understand the ramifications of that, but right now we have schools like Redeemer and like Trinity Western that are also placing teachers in schools. And I tell you, I know this from the lawyers behind the scene. I have talked to them at length about this, that we know that the schools that 10 years ago, they tried to eliminate any teachers taught in any of those institutions to be able to practice teaching in public school setting. And we know they're poised now with this win to go after all the teachers from Redeemer, from Trinity Western, from others, so they will no longer be able to teach. And that is just the start. When the lawyers are talking to me, they're also poised to go after physicians who are against abortion or sanctity of life issues. And so sometimes, when you hear the loss, when I heard it Friday, I said to Paul, I had several meetings on Friday. I was at the Hull Center meeting Friday. I turned on the radio to see if there was any news about it. When I heard the loss, my whole heart just sank. I didn't even know what to say. I didn't even know what to pray. Just like, And maybe you've been there. Maybe there's times in life where that awe has been joyous because a friend has come to faith in Christ, because you've watched God provide in a certain way, and you're like delighted, your soul is just elated. And maybe that awe at times is because you've heard about an attestation where we can't sign to get summer student money, a Trinity Western law that is going to leave ramifications into our history for decades, if not for the rest of Canadian life until Christ returns. And you don't know what to say, you don't know how to respond, you're just an ah. Well, that's Romans 8. The next part of Romans 8 talks about how God's Spirit works in our lives when we don't know what to say. How God's Spirit groans on our behalf when we have this groan and He carries it to the Father on our behalf. That's Romans 8. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 8, but hold your fingers there because I'm going to take a few minutes before I dive into Romans 8 and talk about the role of the Holy Spirit as we see it in other parts of Scripture. Romans 7, just as a quick reminder, is Paul talking about the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does. In fact, sometimes he does the things he hates. And though some people would suggest that this is Paul talking pre-conversion or talking about Israel, whom was redeemed and saved, but largely without the indwelling Spirit, typically just falling upon judges, prophets, priests, kings. Some would say that it was talking specifically of Old Testament Israel, but Paul uses all this language of I. It's very personal. And so though he does that in other places and at times can seemingly be talking not just about him, but him representing Israel, in this case, I don't think that is it. I think Paul is talking about how Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all the normal Christian life, that sometimes living in the Spirit, we feel this incredible victory. Sometimes as we then rely on the flesh, we experience this incredible defeat. And there's this tension because we're here, saved by God, and yet still coming to God in a full way, because none of us will be perfect until Christ returns and brings us into his presence. There's this incredible tension in our spirit of at times doing what we want, at times doing what God wants, and sometimes on the same day. Sometimes on the same day where we've experienced this incredible spirit-filled moment and God's led us in a certain way, and then we've dove into our own sin. So John 16 to start, Jesus talks about him going away and leaving the Spirit. The Word of God says this, "Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." So here, Jesus names three things. He said the Spirit of God is going to be at work in these three ways: about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And then he explains them in verses 9 to 11. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can no longer see me. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So he says, firstly, about sin. The Spirit of God is going to come about sin because people do not believe in me. What does that mean? Why do we need Jesus? We need Jesus, his conviction in our lives, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's it. Jesus is it. And so he says, the Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to convict people about sin. The glorious good news of Romans 8:1, right, is there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is good news. That though I be guilty because of my sin, that Christ has so taken my place that his innocence is placed upon me, my guilt was placed upon him, and when I stand before the Father one day in Christ Jesus, there will be no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. Is that not great news? I will not be condemned because the Father will see his Son, and I will be declared innocent because he will treat me like Jesus. But what does that mean? There is condemnation for everyone outside of Christ. And so one of the prayers that's here, Jesus says, the Spirit of God will be at work in the world in such a way to show people their sin so that, he says it right there, so people will believe in me. So the Spirit of God works in people's lives so that people will believe in him. God's Spirit brings us to the point and place where we trust in Christ. Then he says this, about righteousness because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean? When Christ was here, he was our standard for righteousness. If you want to know what God would do when he was here on the planet, look at Jesus, you'll know what God would do. If you ever wondered what God would do when if he was here on the planet, look at Jesus, he's God come down, you'll know what God would do. And so here you have Jesus saying, one, I'm going to bring conviction to the world so that they know that they need me. They'll trust me as Savior. Two, I was your standard for righteousness. I'm now leaving. As I leave, I want you to know that my Spirit will be in you to show you the righteous way. And three, I want you to know that I come regarding judgment because the prince of the world now stands condemned. What does that mean? It's very easy to believe that we are condemned. We sin, we screw up, whatever that would look like, and we feel condemned. And here, the enemy will work in our lives that way to help us to think as if we're condemned when we're not. The world will tell us that. Friends and family, see, you say you're a Christian, but you live like that. You say you're a Christian, but you did that. They'll want us to feel condemned. And Jesus says, I want you to know that one of the roles my Spirit will do when he's in you is he will show you that you're not condemned. In fact, you've been saved. So he convicts the world of sin, shows us how to live righteously as his Spirit leads and guides us, and lets us know that we're not condemned. That's great. So what does that mean in terms of prayer? In terms of prayer, it means that as God uses me in the lives of non-believers, I pray this prayer all the time. Oh God, would your convicting power come upon them so much so that they would feel so much guilt, so much condemnation, that they would know there's nothing they can do but turn to you. Makes you want to be my friend, doesn't it? God, would your convicting power so rest on this person? I remember I prayed this prayer. I was at NBC this past week for pastor's conference. I sat with John Friesen one night. John's son, Caleb, was gothic-like, all black, black nail polish, like far from God. I remember when he was 15 years old, he was sitting in the back of the chapel when I was preaching. I cannot explain this. The chapel was packed, so let's say 500 people in the chapel with some people outside, and God just said him. I didn't know he was the director's son. I knew nothing about this kid. God just said him. And I tried to talk to him and connect with him that week. He wouldn't give me the time of day. Nothing. The next year we went back and I preached, because I preached there 2 years in a row to start. Started to talk to him, and he began to start to talk to me. So much so that then I said to him, hey, you know, there's these art crawls in Hamilton. Would you ever want to come for a weekend and hang out? He was 16 then, for a weekend and go to an art crawl. He's like, I'd love to. And Amy was like, this is fine. And John was like, praise the Lord. And Caleb started to hang out at our house every so often. And he would tell me the oddest things. I mean, he would be high on all sorts of substances, and he would draw all sorts. He had books of stuff he'd drawn and written about, and it was just like, it was crazed. And I would read through this stuff and try to talk to him and engage in conversation about, you know, I know there's a big theory about aliens having us placed here. I'm going to get this wrong, but there's a 15-minute song that this kid loved. 15 minutes of your life gone. Song that he loved, right? About a guy who came here to get the perfect, I think it's cheeseburger, could have been a Reuben sandwich, I'm confused to be honest, couldn't get what he wanted, left the earth, and came back with a full alien invasion because he couldn't get the sandwich he wanted. And this is about the hero, Zorag, I don't remember, of the earth, coming to stop this invader who didn't get the perfect Reuben or cheeseburger or whatever it was. And 15 minutes of my life is spent with this kid talking about how this epitomizes his philosophy of life. And I'm like, Lord, convict him of his sin, right? He needs you. Like, this is, I've never experienced anything like this in my life. And you pray for it, and you pray for it, and you pray for it, and you're asking God to do it. And then in the middle of this whole mess, 3 years ago, he's meeting with a gentleman that we've recommended, right? And in that one counseling session, in that one moment, God saves Caleb, saves him. And never have I seen, rarely have I seen such a radical transformation. That summer, he devoured his Bible 3 times over the course of the summer. Last year, I officiated at his wedding to an incredibly godly woman that he's married, right? But I remember praying for him, oh, Spirit of God, I have done everything I can. I have any argument, any conversation, any debate. I've listened to all his material. I've looked at all of his stuff. I've read through all of his stuff. I've tried to look for areas where there's common ground, and there were not many, and areas where we can engage in conversation, and areas where I can pick apart and debate and talk. And man, he'd pick these movies. He'd be like, hey, man, I got this great movie. Let's watch it. Because I'd always be like, oh, Lord, a movie. Like, not a 50-minute song, a movie. He's like, it's awesome. It's 2 hours and 17 minutes. I'd be like, Lord, be with me. And they weren't bad movies. They were just outside of my typical genre of viewing pleasure. All right? And God saved him. But that was my prayer. So one of the things, as God's Spirit who's in us, right, is at work in us, we pray, God, would you convict my friend? God, would you bring such guilt upon them that they would realize there's nothing they can do but turn to you? God, would you save? Spirit of God, would your convicting power rest upon them? Spirit of God, would you show them that they right now stand condemned before you? And that the only place there's no condemnation is in Christ Jesus. So I cry out to the Spirit of God. It's appropriate to pray to the Spirit of God in the areas where the Spirit of God works. I don't thank the Spirit of God for his death on the cross. He did not die on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. Does that make sense? But where I know the Spirit of God is active, I call on him, Spirit of God, your convicting power, Spirit of God, with the weight and guilt of their sins still rest upon them. Secondly, really quickly here, Spirit of God, Jesus says, is who allows us to understand righteousness. He becomes our internal moral compass to show us how to live righteously. And so then our prayer becomes, okay, Spirit of God, would you work in me? Would you sweep into the depths of the corners of my heart to show me the very areas that I neglect? the things that I can't see, that I'm blind to, or that I want to ignore? Would you show me what it means to be righteous? I mean, we're so fallen. God is so holy that we don't understand the depth of our sinfulness, the incredible immensity of his holiness. And so God, would you show me how holy, Spirit of God, would you show me how holy the Father is, how holy you are, Holy Spirit, and how sinful I am, and point me to righteousness. And then lastly, here, this lastly is like the lastly of the first subpoint. All right. Sometimes people say, you say lastly a lot. Well, this is lastly to this subpoint of this section before we even get into Romans 8. We're not even there yet. All right. But I will be done in 20 minutes, Jamie. So here's the plan, right? Spirit of God, the enemy, Satan, who is condemned. Is that not great news? The enemy who now stands condemned longs to make me feel as if I'm condemned. Is that not true? The prince of the world now stands condemned, but he wants to lie and make me feel as if I'm condemned. Spirit of God, would you remind me that I am not condemned? There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And in those moments when I feel condemned, would I be reminded that I am not condemned because I rest and trust not in my hope, but in the hope of the Spirit of God himself, in the hope of Christ Almighty and what he's done, in the hope of the accomplished work of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's my foundation. Now, in our passage in Romans 8 last week, we learned a few things. Quickly, the work of the Spirit in me. One, the Spirit gives life and sets us free. That's Romans 8, 2. The Spirit has granted you life. He's opened our eyes to the saving knowledge and truth of God, and he saves us. That is great news. Number two, the Spirit not only gives life, but life and peace. That's Romans 8, 6. So it's the Spirit of God who grants us peace between us and the Father. We were at there was hostility between God and us. We were at war with God. In fact, God says we were his enemies. And it's the Spirit of God who grants us peace between God and us. The Spirit of God, number three, is instrumental in our resurrection. It says that the Spirit, in Romans 8:11, will also give life to your mortal bodies. And so our mortal bodies that are decaying, I said to Amy last night, I'm 46. And so, you know, we had her mom and sister and our nephew over, and had a birthday party for Amy's sister last night. It was her birthday this week, and hung out. And so, you know, everybody leaves, you're cleaning up. And today we're having my family over for Father's Day. So you're cleaning up knowing that today I'm preaching this morning and we're having Father's Day. So it's busy. And as you're cleaning up and putting stuff away and hauling stuff around the house, I said, Amy, I'm getting older. Like, I can feel this. And I am humbled because yesterday morning I'm at a garage sale with my 72-year-old dad and we're hauling stuff. And my dad's like, hey, guys, there's like a 3-thing couch, right? Somebody come help me pick up the couch. My dad's like, got the couch in the air. I'm like, Dad, now not the whole thing, but like the whole one end. And my brother's like, we got that. My dad's like, wait a minute here, boys. I got this with you, right? Because he's just, that's him. So I'm like, you know, all of us seem to age and experience these aches and pains, except seemingly my dad. And that's fine. It just is humbling. But one day, these aches and pains, one day, the problem that we face, one day we will be in a resurrected body, where we will be able to worship God fully without any hindrance. Is that not great news? We are hindered from ever worshiping God fully in these shells that are fallen. Even as God's Spirit directs us, we are still worshiping in these fallen vessels, but one day in a recreated vessel that will never experience pain, that will never experience disease, that will never know temptation. In that recreated vessel, in that resurrected body, we will be able to worship God without hindrance forever and ever. Amen. And lastly, it's the Spirit of God who is instrumental in our adoption as the children of God. The Spirit you received brought about, this is Romans 8:15, your adoption to sonship. Now, as Paul talks about our adoption into the family of God, he then says this, 8:17. See, now I'm in Romans 8. I was there too, but last week. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. It should not surprise us that as Christians we will suffer. When Jesus told the disciples to take up their cross to follow him, and this is before he's gone to the cross, what's going through their mind is the cross is an instrument of torture. I mean, we hang it from our necks as an instrument of glory. But in the context of Jesus speaking, the cross was not an instrument of glory. The cross was an instrument of torture. So when the disciples are hearing that they will have to pick up their cross to follow Christ, they're hearing, wow, we're going to experience suffering. In fact, we may even experience torturous death. The cross was developed by the Persians, perfected by the Romans. It was known to be the most excruciating form of torture known to humanity at the time. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, that goes through all of their minds. So it shouldn't surprise us when he says, hey, we will share in his sufferings in order to share in his glory. And to date, what does our suffering look like? Sometimes we're called non-academic because we believe there's a prime mover, a creator, that's God. Sometimes intolerant because we believe Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Sometimes some of us may experience shunning from some family members or ostracism because they don't believe what we're saying. They don't like what we're saying. Maybe even now it's showing up in a summer student program or a Trinity Western verdict. But do you know in the last 100 years, there has been more blood spent by martyrs than in all of human history combined from the time of Christ? In the last 100 years, there have been more martyrs in the church than the last 2,000 years combined. Did you know that? Because there is persecution for Christians all around the world. Because it's still only the last few months in India that a couple of Christians are taken by a Muslim sect and murdered in front of their family for their faith. Because it's only in the last few weeks in China that a Christian missionary is taken and incarcerated for his faith. Because it's only in February in Russia that a couple of churches by the government itself were burned to the ground because they'd grown too big. And that happens all around our world today. It puts Trinity Western and summer students into perspective, doesn't it? And it's happening all around us. You realize where Keith and Val are going and wanting to serve the Lord, that it's in some of the most dangerous places known to Christians in the world, right? That's where they're saying God is calling us. Because there's so few people there who know Christ. And they long to share Christ with him. And the suffering way is the Christian way. Because it was the way of our Savior. He suffered so we could live. It should not surprise us that we may have to suffer so others can live. I get it. I don't like suffering. I'd like to avoid it at all costs. And it is the calling of my Savior on my life. I was sitting with a gentleman this week, Sandy Wilson. He was a speaker at our conference. He's one of the Gospel Coalition speakers. Godly guy. He's in his late 60s, and he and I have become friends. And as I've just so appreciated him, we were sitting for dinner on Wednesday night talking and laughing a bit. And he said, you know, Dwayne, God has granted a group of us a ministry in the States where there's been very little suffering. But he said, I believe a season is coming for you and for the young men you're training in their 20s, where the season of suffering will be unprecedented and intense even in our culture and country. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we will suffer. Christ says we will carry our cross to follow him. Verse 18, so I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He says that if you take your sufferings and you compare them to the glory that you will receive that's at work in you, he says, I want you to know that it's incomparable. That though the suffering may seem like it's outweighing everything, the glory is greater than all things. I mean, I can think of several examples in my mind. I remember Faith Dibley, this is years ago, in the church I grew up in, she had cancer, right? They thought she was going to die. All kinds of radiation, all kinds of treatment, bone marrow transplant. I remember her giving testimony when she was in remission, talking about how, I was like 19 or 20 at the time, talking about how powerfully the Lord had used this suffering to craft her more into his image and likeness. And she said, I would go through all of this again if need be, if God would only take me and make me that much more like him again. That's the glory. God working in her life to cause her to be more like Christ. And 20 years after that, God called her home through that cancer again. And when I talked to Kevin, her husband, through that second stage, right, because they were living in Thunder Bay at the time, he would tell you that what she had prayed about those many years ago was happening all over again, that God was taking her and refining her to be more like Christ. I remember sitting with Julia Bear, who passed away 28 years old, out of our midst, a year ago, December 21st. And as I sat with her at one point in time, she'd been in three different small groups that I'd held in my house with some of her friends. And at one time she said, do you remember I was praying that God would grant me to be a witness, Dwayne? This is about 3/4 of the way through her cancer journey. She said, I believe that this cancer has been the answer to my prayers, because God has granted me a witness that I never have had before and a boldness to share and declare the gospel that I didn't know I could have. I mean, because though that suffering is there, she saw that it didn't compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. That glory that we experience of Christ reorientating our lives to himself by way of the Spirit, allowing us to understand how we're to live, who we're to be, what it means that we're God's people living on this planet, that sometimes that refining comes our way through suffering, and he realizes that though that suffering in its immensity and dreadfulness weighs against us, that it still pales in comparison to the great work that God is accomplishing in and through us. And so Paul says, I want you to know that when you compare your suffering with the glory that's being revealed in us, it's not even worth it, because it pales in comparison. Verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Did you catch that? There are lots of Christians today, especially in liberal movements, who misconstrue this. They talk about creation care as if God is doing something mightily in creation and we're to be looking at creation. The very opposite is happening here. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Creation is watching us. Paul will go on to explain this. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. We chose to sin. Adam made a choice to sin. That's the whole first part of Romans. Creation was simply subjected to Adam's sin. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, people debate here. Is the will of the one who subjected it God, which is where I lean? Because God's the one who subjected it because of Adam's sin? Or was it Adam in Adam's sinning, spiraling everything? I'll let you flip a coin later. But by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Did you catch that? Creation is seeing what God is doing in us. He animates creation here. We see that all through Scripture, don't we? Trees clapping their hands, waves and oceans roaring their praise to God. Creation is what? It longs to be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation itself is witnessing what God is doing in humanity. Creation itself is witnessing the mighty work of God, his redeeming power, him calling us to righteousness, he refining us so that we become more like Christ. Creation is seeing all of that and the glory that ensues, and it's saying, I can't wait till I'm there too. That's why Peter says in Peter that even angels long to look into these things. There's no provision for salvation for angels. The fallen angels are simply condemned from God forever. There's no provision given anywhere in Scripture for fallen angels. And so when all of a sudden this was God's plan, that he would show up, that he would come down in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he would live among us, that he would then, in perfectness, because he'd never sinned, die for us and give his life up for us, so that anyone who would believe in him doesn't need to perish but can have eternal life. The angels long to look into those things. So they're like, wow, even we don't have that provision. That's the kind of care God offers to humanity. So the angelic realm looks at it. Creation looks at it. They see the glory that God is giving us, and creation then can't wait until it experiences the same type of liberation that God is granting us. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning. That term will be used three times here. As in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. I've been present for all four of our kids' births, Jewel and Ivy by C-section, Ethan and Abby not. And I can tell you that there can be groaning in pains of childbirth. I will give no other explanation than that. Right? And creation is groaning. Because what is happening to us, it longs to happening to it. What does that say as God recreates creation? It says that creation care should be one of our primary mandates. God granted us creation care from the very beginning. God reiterates it throughout Scripture. And creation care, there should be no one, no people group on the planet known to care more about this planet than us. God's made it. He's enabled us to, entrusted us to care for it. No one should be known for greater creation care than us. In the way we think about emissions, the way we think about recycling, the way we think about any one of a number of things. No one should be known for greater creation care than us. That's one of the reasons we're committed to building this new building with Passive House. It costs us extra money. It's about a $770,000 price tag we worked out in the end. We've applied for a grant for that, actually, now. That's how we know the amount. But because it's Passive House, this building will be wrapped so well that they're saying it will be the largest building structure of its size built in North America to date with the least environmental impact. That's what they're telling us. I can't verify that. That's what I'm being told. If that is truly the case, it has become an incredible witness to people all around us as we talk about it, right? What they're saying is there's a property like this built in Ottawa, a couple of years old now. The average rent for those apartments per apartment, not rent, sorry, heat for those apartments was costing them last year $28 to $40 annually in heat for their apartment. Could you imagine getting a heat bill for your place for $2 a month, $3 a month? Hallelujah, right? Well, because we believe in creation care, it's one of the things that we're doing. And one of the things we need to continue to do. The verse goes on. Not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We are groaning inwardly. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. The creation isn't. We are. That's why creation looks at us. And so all of a sudden there's this groaning. What's the groaning? The groaning is when I see my own sinful state and see God's holiness and don't know how to get here to here. Oh, God, would you work in my life? I mean, do you ever just groan at your own sin? Ah, oh, why that pornography again? Ah, oh, why that greed again? Ah. Oh. Why that gossip again? Ah! And we groan. And we groan, ah! Because we know that God hasn't created us for greed or gossip or pornography or sin. God's created us for holiness and righteousness and Christ's likeness. And so we, being his first fruits, groan inwardly. We eagerly await the full adoption when one day we stand before God in resurrected body, where nothing will hinder us to worship him forever and ever and ever. Note that. It's right there, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what you already have? We're not hoping for this because we have it. We're hoping for it because it's not there yet. But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Man, it's easy to become impatient, isn't it? I love that video. I didn't catch exactly what that dad said. I hadn't seen it till this morning. But I love the moment when he turned around, you know, isn't anybody asked me if we're there yet? I mean, come on, right? I made the mistake of telling the twins much too early last year that we were going with my parents, like we're talking Thanksgiving, in March for my parents' 50th anniversary, and they got excited. And I said, well, it won't be till after Christmas, not thinking through how far Christmas is till March break. So once Christmas came, literally, daily for a while, is it tomorrow? I'm like, no. And then I had to show them a calendar and explain all this stuff. Girls, wait patiently. But they were so excited. The whole family is going, all the cousins, everyone renting a pool with a house on a beach with my family. 50th anniversary. Like, this is a celebration. We're going to hang out and eat and have fun and barbecue and blah, 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 right? And they're so excited. We didn't really barbecue, so at least we ate out. Anyway, so let's leave that. Amy and I, when we go on vacation barbecue, if you bring my parents along, my dad's like, I bagged lunch for 40 years. I'm eating out on holidays. That's his view. So we wait patiently, but it's hard to. Because we see how sinful we are. We see how godly God is. And oh God, I know in my best moments, when I'm worshiping you in a fuller capacity by your Spirit, when I'm walking with you more faithfully by your Spirit, I long for those moments in fullness, right? In fullness. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is great news. We do not know, Jason, you guys can come up. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You hear that groan again? Creation groans. We groan. And the Spirit takes our groans. Did you hear this? He intercedes for us through wordless groans. He searches our hearts. He knows and knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. When we're groaning, oh, Trinity Western, oh, summer students, oh, the sinfulness of my heart. When we're groaning, oh, and we don't even know how to reply, the Spirit of God hears those groans, intercedes for us, and translates them as prayers to the Father. Some would suggest this is possibly the gift of tongues, or this is tongues. I'm just going to throw that out there and just drop it and leave it. You laugh. I'm serious. I go on. And so God's Spirit groans on our behalf. Aren't you glad the Spirit of God is in you? Haven't you experienced those moments when you just don't know what to say? When you don't know, and the Spirit of God will take our groans and he will then groan on our behalf. He searches our hearts. He knows our mind. He intercedes for us as people in accordance with the will of God. Packer says this, the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand. It's humble acknowledgement of helpless dependence. What we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. And then verse 28, and I'm done. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God is working for the good. Always. How do you know that? Any God who would leave eternity, come down and live among us. Any God who would choose to become sin on the cross and take my place. Any God who would be punished in my stead. Any God who would love me to that extent. Any God who didn't need to do that but would do that for me is not out to get me. He's only out for my good. So even when everything about this world says, how can God be good and you be going through that? I know that God always works for the good of those who love him. That's where we'll pick up in September. Because in the summer, we're going to do a different series. We're coming out of Romans because some of you are on holidays. But we'll finish off Romans next year. That's like, this is like being, you know, your favorite, maybe it's not your favorite. I'm just going to say a TV show that you like. And all of a sudden there's a cliffhanger and they say, come back in September. You're like, what? You know? But that's what I'm telling you. We're going to finish Romans then. But as I close off, listen to this. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts of sin, so we should be praying for that conviction. He shows us the righteous way. Oh, Spirit of God, show me righteousness. He reminds us that the enemy, Satan, is condemned and not us. He grants us life. He grants us peace. He allows us to be adopted into the family of God. He will resurrect our bodies, and he groans on our behalf when we don't know what to say. Is that not good news? And Jesus says, I want you to know that when I leave, my Spirit is in you. I've left him as your greatest resource. So as God's people, one of the things, people, we need to know more than anything else is God's Spirit who is in us. We need to know his word. We need to pray. And oh, Spirit of God, would you show me what it means that you are in me, leading, guiding, walking, directing, interceding, groaning on my behalf. Let me pray. Father, we come before you today and we are thankful. We're thankful that in our sin, you didn't leave us there, but instead you sent your Son. And Lord Jesus, we're thankful. You took our place. You died in our stead. Without your intercession, we would be lost. And Spirit of God, we thank you that you are in us. And we confess that it's you that many of us don't know very well. And so we ask, Spirit of God, that you would have your way with us on this Father's Day. That you would remind us that we are not condemned if we're in Christ Jesus. That you would show us where you still want to work in us to become righteous. That you would remind us that the enemy is condemned and not us. We thank you that you groan on our behalf and we don't know what to say. We thank you that you intercede for us and that you're creating within us the people that you long to present to the Father because of the work of the Son. And so, Spirit of God, we pray, have your way in us. And now as we worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we close off this service, we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.